So you'll want to go to your Bibles and make use of them today, or your tablet or phone, whatever. It doesn't matter to me, really. Luke chapter 9, and just hold that in readiness. Well, whatever gets you to different scriptures faster, Cindy, that's all. However you can get there faster. So you can hold that in readiness. So you know that in the history of Israel, as it's described in the Old Testament, you know, they sort of had this roller coaster ride, didn't they not? You know, they're up a lot of times, they're down. And it seemed like they were always at war. And I thought about that a little bit, you know, in my lifetime. Let's just say I'm 71. My lifetime, I can't think of a time our nation hasn't been at war somewhere, you know, that we haven't been fighting something, you know, and that sort of thing. But it seemed like the nation of Israel was always at war. And you can pick any number of accounts, but there is that very interesting account that you find in 2 Kings, which you don't need to go there, where the Syrian king was coming against Israel, and he would tell his servant, you know, here's where I want to camp tonight. And there was a man of God who would say to the king of Israel, you know, don't send your armies down by there. Because the Syrian king, you know, that's where they're camping. That's where their armies are camping. And, you know, so maybe the Syrian king says, hey, we're going to camp here the next day or whatever. And man of God tells, you know, the king of Israel, don't go by that route, you know, because they're there. And the Syrian king starts getting annoyed by this and calls his servants together. He says, somebody in our camp is a spy. Somebody's going to the king of Israel and telling him, you know, everything that's going on here, you know, where we're camping, we got to find that out. And one of the servants says, no, it's that man of God. It's that Elijah, the prophet. I mean, he knows what you're talking about in your bedroom. Isn't that interesting? He knows what you're talking about in your bedroom. And so the king of Syria decides we're going to go get him. You know, we're just going to go get them and we're going to take them out and this sort of thing. And they go. And the servant of Elijah gets up the next morning and he sees they're surrounded, you know, by the army of Syria, and goes to Elisha, and he's all, you know, in a fluster about all this. And Elisha says, don't worry about it, because there's more with us than there are with them. And then he asked that the eyes of his servant be opened, and he saw that they were surrounded by chariots of fire and horses, and an army of God surrounded them. And then Elisha prayed, as the Syrian army was coming, that their eyes would be blinded and that sort of thing. It's like the song, and I think it was Michael W. Smith that wrote it. It's not much to it, you know. It goes on and on and on. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. You may think that I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. And obviously, he's picked that. We sing the song, you know, open our eyes, Lord. And yeah, we need our eyes open. We need our ears open so that we can hear, so that we can discern things. And I would ask us, and you can take this and apply it personally, how close is that reality for you of being surrounded by God? How close is it? You see, we've been taking a little journey here. We're talking about living by the Spirit, and I know I'm taking you down some path. You just have to be patient with that and keep coming back and whatever. You know, and we're asking the question, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? Or maybe the opposite of that, what does it mean to live by the flesh? How does one live in freedom? What does that look like? This is, I know I'm circling around it. We're going to get to it. And I presented last week, because I was here last week, that we need to set a true context of knowing how it is that you can live in the Spirit. There's got to be a context for that, because it is a matter that the Bible presents In fact, the Bible insists that we live in a supernatural universe. It insists on that. It's all about that. And we talked last week about the fact that that is challenged, and we are challenged by the belief in naturalism, in the cause and effect, in a closed system, that somehow this came about and it's a closed system and everything is cause and effect, you know, and everything has to be explained by that. That's what we live in. We're taught that in school. We have to do things with our children to get their minds right about that sort of thing. But do we understand, as I said last week, both can't be true. Both can't be true. If we live in a closed system, if we are committed to naturalism, there is no point in even talking about living by the Spirit. No point. No point to it. Doesn't exist. There can be no miracles in a system like that. If we have trained our mind and trained our belief to believe that, but it's not true, it's just a psychological exercise. That's all it is. It's not attached to anything. It's not attached to any reality that's true. So it might make us feel better, but for a large portion of the population, you folks are deluded. Because we don't live in a world that is supernatural and in a world in which miracles are possible or that there are limitless possibilities. Do we understand? Both can't be true. Both can't be true. So today I want to fill out that picture a little bit. We'll get the onion a little bit closer. I want to fill out that picture a little bit to get a clear grasp of the reality that we lived in. And as we do this today, because you're going to use your Bibles a little bit, I warn you, I'm going to be a little bit repetitive. I'm sort of going to drill on some items, and you're going to say, well, you know, really? You're saying that? Yes, yes. So I'm going to take us to a number of places in order to see some of the elements of this picture that I want us to see and that we have to see in order to live in the Spirit. And so I have you at Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start with the Transfiguration down at verse 28 of Luke chapter 9. We're going to start there, and this is the Transfiguration is something I refer to often. I think about it often. I've referred to it here often. I refer to it at funerals when a lot of times, you know, when I'm doing funeral services. I refer to it a lot. And the disciples actually were intrigued by it. They remembered it. Peter wrote, you know, in his second letter that when he, being Christ, received honor and glory from the Father, and the word spoken from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice from heaven because we were with him on the holy mountain. John didn't say it completely that way, but in his letter he said, you know, that that this life was manifest to us. It was manifest to us. And so it was a very important event for these disciples. They referred back to it when they were talking to other people. We were on that mountain. We heard it. We heard that voice from heaven. And really, the Transfiguration becomes, you know, what you might call a prefiguration of Christ's resurrection and a prefiguration of a time of glory, because this all happens just prior, you know, to the fact that he knows where he's going. He's going to go into Jerusalem, and he's going to go through really a quite humbling and hard experience, because he knows what awaits him there, and he awaits his own death, which doesn't seem very glorious at all when you think about it. So there's some things that we know are here, but we just don't process, and we just tend to overlook them. And it's very simple. you know, that you know he took Peter, John, and James up to that mountain and prayed. And as they were praying, it basically says the appearance of Jesus just changed. And there's this brightness around him. And, you know, which is obviously his glory, you know, a glory that is around him. And as this is happening, you know, a couple other people appear, Elijah and Moses. Now, I don't know how they knew that. I don't know if they'd ever seen Elijah and Moses in their life, but they seemed to know who these two people were. You know, they seemed to know. Real people, you know, who are appearing here. And they were speaking. They are speaking to Jesus about his departure. Well, that's a reference to what's going on up ahead. And basically, as it goes on, because we're not reading all of this, they did hear out of the cloud the voice saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Now, what I want us to notice is not, you know all that. What I want us to notice is that as this is written, this is all written in a historical context. It's time and space that we're talking about here. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, you know, how it's presented is there's a real mountain here. It's real. And they went up it. And they came down it. And so their feet were firmly planted on this thing. You know, the glory of Jesus is shown to them. They hear real voices on this mountain. So what they did not ascend into some otherness. Do you know what I mean by that? It's not like they removed themselves from, like they were sitting in East Northport Christian Church and all of a sudden they went somewhere else. You understand what I'm saying? It was real time. It was real space. It's a real mountain. And life is going on down the mountain. People are still down there. Life is going on. And what's interesting, and we don't take every word of Scripture and think about it as carefully as we should, but look at verse 37. You know, so they must have been up there a day, because it says on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, the great crowd met them. Now, what's my point? That nothing changed. The mountain's still there. The village is still there. The people are still there. Time didn't stop. The watches didn't stop. Time continued to move. So with this whole transfiguration, you know, it's not a matter that they're transported somewhere else and time isn't going on. No, they're not. It's a real place, real time, real experience, real mountain, real voices, real persons there. And they go up and they go down. And life continues, right? Am I right? All right. So then you go to Luke 20:24. This is after the resurrection. You know all this stuff. I'm just trying to point out to you a couple things to try to help us. So you have this whole, and we're not reading all this. We're just going to scan it a little bit. The road to Emmaus after the resurrection. You know, there's two men. We're not told who they are. There's two men. They're going to a village named Emmaus. So we call it on the road to Emmaus. It's 7 miles, it says, from Jerusalem. So it's very detailed. You know, we're on this road. It's a road to Emmaus. It's a city in Emmaus. And it's 7 miles away. And they were talking about all that occurred in Jerusalem to this Jesus. And Jesus comes to them, and he keeps hidden from them, however he does that, you know, but he's real. It's a man, it's a person there that they are encountering, and he wants to know, what are you talking about? And, you know, they go through the whole story of what they experienced and what some women said and the angels and on. And told Jesus all about that. And Jesus says, verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer?" In other words, they must have been talking about how could this have possibly been done and that sort of thing. You know, don't you know your own prophets and this sort of thing? So they were drawing near to the village of Emmaus where they were going, and it looked like Jesus wanted to go a little bit further, but they insist that he come back to their house as it goes on. And they're sitting at a table, and at some point, you know, when he's sitting at this table, he takes bread and he takes a cup and this is interesting. This sounds exactly like something that happened prior to the crucifixion. And they said to each other, did not, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road when he opened the scripture? Because just prior to that, he vanished from them. He vanished. But they go on and they find the disciples and verse, 36? I got to get new glass. 38, 36. And as they are talking about these things, you know, because they go to the disciples, he comes again. And he appears before all of them. Peace be to you. They're startled and frightened. Here's what's interesting. They thought they saw a spirit. But no, it's not a spirit. Look, my hands, my feet. This is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" He takes something, he eats it before them, you know, the piece of broiled fish, and on and on and on. What's the point? The point is that on a certain day, at a certain place, on a certain road, at a certain village, in a certain house, there's bread and there's cup and they're speaking. And there is Jesus that they see. Not a spirit, touch me. You know, hands, feet, whatever. Touch me. And wow. They marveled about all these things. Sort of like in John's gospel, the same thing, right? Real person, real flesh and blood, real time, not some otherness. That's important, not some otherness. You know, in chapter 1 of Acts, that it says that he was appearing to his disciples and to others, really, over a period of 40 days. He was doing this. But then there comes that day, 40 days later, when you see it there in chapter 1, and when he had said these things in verse 9, "And as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud lifted him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus whom was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" How did he go into heaven? He's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's got 2 feet planted there. And he just starts going. And they see him. Not a spirit. Not some imagination. Not some vision. Real place, real time, real person, flesh and blood, going. The angels say he's coming back that way. Real body, right? Talking real body. Chapter 9 of Acts, very familiar. Chapter 9. Oh, How much time am I taking? So Saul, who we know as Paul, Saul threatening Christians on his way to Damascus. Isn't it interesting? On his way to Damascus, he wants to bring them back to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus. Sounds sort of like the Transfiguration, does it not? On the road, all of a sudden, interrupted, time doesn't stop. It's a real road. It's a real voice. It's a real person speaking to him. And after that's done, he goes on his way after being instructed as to what to do with all of that. Rational communication, life just as we know it, firm reality on the ground, whatever. We're not transported somewhere else. And the one I love, take you to one more. So you go to Revelation 1. Now I write about this in my book, so if you don't have my book, you can buy it somewhere and we can talk about it. So let's look at it first, and then I'll pull this out. So in your Bibles, there prior to Revelation verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, in your Bibles or on your tablets or whatever, is there a title before that? What's it say? What is it? A vision, vision. Anybody have anything different than that? What's that? Before verse 9. Okay, but it doesn't say vision or something like that, but a lot of Bibles say vision, right? Okay, let's look at it. So I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, real churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and the Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Who'd they know as the Son of Man? Jesus, of course. Clothed with a long robe and with golden sash. The hairs of his head were white, and he starts describing this in very symbolic terms. So let me ask you, first of all, we're talking about a real island, right? A real place, Patmos. We're talking about hearing somebody speak to him, and when he turns, he finds that it's none other than the Son of Man, who he would know as Jesus in this sort of thing. Let me ask you this first. Where in that those words that we read, where does it say vision? That John had a vision. Anybody find it? Because it doesn't say he had a vision. He's on a real island, and whatever he's doing is the Lord's day. And it says he's in the Spirit. Could he be in the Spirit on Monday? Could have been Monday. Yeah, why not? Why not Wednesday? Does that make any difference? So here's what I write in my book. And I'll stand by it. First, John's experience was a now reality. It happened at a place, at a time, on a day. It was real. You know, we I say this, we may get tripped up by commentators and by our Bibles, by our Bibles, which both describe this as John's vision of Christ. Now, he writes about Jesus in rather vivid terminology, and when you look at the terminology, you know who this is. Yeah, exactly. You know, it's very dramatic, you know, how that's written. But I say, make no mistake about it, this is Jesus whom John is encountering in a concrete manner. Concrete manner. It's not a vision. It happens, as I say here, in a real place, the island of Patmos, happens on a real day, the Lord's day. He hears real speech, the voice of Jesus, who gives him clear instructions on what to do. Write stuff down. How is that any different than the transfiguration that John experienced, where Jesus can just drop in a moment and just peel back the invisible and speak? How is that any different? How is it any different than Paul's experience on the road to Damascus? That's the first thing. I don't see it as a vision. I don't see it anywhere. I don't know why would commentators talk about a vision. I don't find it there. And this is the second thing that bothers me about this passage. I write, second, we might want to inquire what is meant by John's own self-awareness that he was in the Spirit, because he writes that he was in the Spirit. Now, aren't we talking about here living by the Spirit? Aren't we talking about, that's what we want, right? Would not John or Peter or James or any of them know what it means to live by the Spirit? But you pick up your commentaries. And when I wrote the book, because I picked up the commentaries, when I wrote the book, here, listen to what this one commentator says. In a state of ecstasy, the outer world being shut out, and the inner and higher life or spirit being taken full possession of by God's Spirit, so that an immediate connection with the invisible world is established. Now, what does that tell? If you were to accept that commentary, what does that tell you? You would have to get in some state of ecstasy in order to touch the invisible. And that's how John did it. No, John was interrupted on the island of Patmos by Jesus, who got his attention and told him what to do. And some other commentators, I say, describe John as being in charismatic worship or in a visionary state. You see, my point here, and I write it in here, all these descriptions place John in some state other than normal living. Do we understand that? That's what they do. So if I'm talking about living by the Spirit, and I was to go with everything we did here, and finally get to John, it would be saying, somehow I got to get transported out of my normal living to somehow be in the Spirit and to experience what I really want to experience every day of my life is living by the Spirit of God. Do you agree? You don't have to agree. You can think about it. My main point, living by the Spirit is not something that we escape into. That's not something that we do as Christians. We don't go into some other undefined otherness that we aren't sure what that is. You know, we don't go there. That's not where we're going. We're not going in some non-spatial place. That's what yoga is. That's what transcendental meditation is. That's what all these other people are. They are trying to go to escape whatever it is that's going on in their life and touch some otherness to make them feel better. But what happens when they're done? They're still back here. They're still here. And whatever it is that they want resolved in their life isn't resolved. They just got to go back and meditate some more or do whatever it is, the craziness that they have to do. Brothers and sisters, that's not us. That's not what it means to live by the Spirit. It is not escaping our normal living. It's not us. You see, we live in a reality where we have started a new life. It is a reality consisting of things visible and invisible, and we're living in the wholeness of that. We're not escaping into something. We're living in the whole orange put together of visible and invisible right now, right at this moment. We're living in the whole thing. It is a world of communication, a communication that not just goes one direction. It comes our way, too. Why would I write this book? Because I believe God's still talking. You know, and he hears, and he responds, and he leads, and he... We just got to be aware of what we're living in. You know, this world that we're living in, this invisible, is a breath away. It's no different than going up on the mountain and Jesus just decides to peel back the curtain and say, here I am. But the book says there's any number of ways he can speak to us, any number of ways that he might communicate to us if we're just open to the possibility and if we're just aware and if we're pondering it. On a regular basis, I live in this dynamic universe where I am connected to a living God who is resurrected from the dead, who ascended into the heaven bodily, and who actually responds because I hear us. It's limitless possibilities. So I'm going to end this way because I have more coming. Going to end this way. So I had this. First of all, how many of you think I'm a weird guy? I'm sort of strange. I mean, be honest. Don't talk, Jennifer. But is there anybody honestly thinks that, you know, I'm living in some twilight zone that I come across to you? Anybody? So I get in my car today. I mean, Friday, and my car. You know, I start on the road, very first thing out, starting the road, I'm on Route 30 going west, and I'm going 55, 60 miles an hour, and my car starts doing this. I said, wow, what is this? You know, what's this car doing? And whatever, and I go a little bit further, and Shazam, it scared me to death. I thought I was going to lose it. It just goes like this, and I've never been, honestly, I'm a good driver. I've never been this scared in my life, not even these crazy people that fly up the Long Island Expressway, you know, and nothing scared me like this, nothing. So I get to the first exit, I crawl off there, and I was about a mile from where I usually take the car, and I crawl in the back roads, the back neighborhoods, you know, to get here. I am scared. I'm not kidding you. I'm scared. So I get the car there. Of course, it's not open. It was very early in the morning. I call my wife and say, you got to come get me. What's going on? I said, I don't know. This car just about, you know, took me over. I'm serious. And this sort of thing. And I was so nervous. So I left a note and I said, I know I'm not scheduled, but this car just did this. And what you need to know is I had it inspected. Maybe a month and a half before that. And it passed inspection, but the guy said, you know, you need these, you know, in your front end, you need these two pins or whatever it is. I don't know what they are. Chris probably would know. And, you know, that's why your car is noisy in the front. Well, my car is noisy because it's got 339,000 miles, you know, but it's noisy in the front and this sort of thing. And I said, I don't have time to get that done. So my first thought is, you know, when they called me, I said, you know, if I was you guys, I wouldn't drive that car. They said, we'll test drive. I said, no, I don't think I'd drive that car anywhere. I said, you know, it just about flipped me off the road. So, and I said, you know, when I had it for inspection, need these pins, I said, why don't you just stick those on, you know. Well, they evidently took it out in the road, and they said, well, it didn't do anything for us. So then, you know, I said, put those pins on, whatever. Put those pins on that car. And I go back, and he said, we'll test drive it afterwards. They took it out in the road. They're driving up 70 miles an hour and whatever. Oh, no, it's fine. It's fine. I said, when I went in there, I said, you guys probably think I'm a nut job. I said, I'm not nuts. I'm telling you, this car scared me to death. That's why it's sitting here in your garage. So I get in the car, I drive it home. My heart's like this. I'm afraid of this car. I'm afraid of it. Bonnie says, you're going to take that to New York. Yeah, I'm taking it to New York because I don't want to put miles in my other car. This car, you know, if I get breakdown at the Bronx, I'm just going to get my stuff out of it, talk to the people, take whatever you want, and I'm going to ride the train back. That's what I'm going to do, you know. I'm not going to worry about the thing. 339,000 miles till I get in the car today. And I'm nervous. I'm very nervous. I feel a little of this. I don't know if it's my imagination, whatever. And it's about an hour into driving. I'm getting a little bit more confident. I'm being honest with you. I'm getting a little bit more confident. And I hit one bump and it does this to me and on and on. So as I'm driving up here, I'm thinking, what was this all about? The only thing I can conclude is the Lord said, you better get those pins on that car before it really does do what it's going to do. One of those brakes, you're done. Let me ask you, am I crazy? Could the Lord not just said, it's time for you to get those pins on that car? Because these guys drove it and it did nothing for them. They thought I was nuts. You guys know I'm not crazy. Listen, we got to live in the Spirit. We live in a world which it's more than just the cause and effect. It's a world that Jesus can step into our life in any way that he chooses, in any way he can speak to us, in any way he can communicate, in any way he can guide us. There's a voice behind us that says here in the front of the book, here's the way, walk in it. Walk in it. That's the kind of living in the Spirit. We're not transported somewhere else. It's living dynamically here, right now. That's what it is. And if people saw that kind of dimension in our living, maybe they'd wake up. But whether they did or not, we ought to live in it. I took a little bit more time, but the Lord bless your minds and your hearts.